Why should we study Job? I guess many of you are asking that question, but it's the fourth Sunday of the month. Why do we study Job? The book does not tell us why God allows the righteous to suffer. So many little notes on the book of Job say why God allows the... No, the book doesn't tell us why, does it? It doesn't even tell us how to endure suffering if we're suffering. So why would we study it? It doesn't tell us why. It doesn't tell us how. You know, the book seems to me, as I study it, to be aimed more at the counselors than at the sufferers. That there's a lot more in this book that is directed toward those of us who give advice to other people. More of the book has to do with that than it has to do with those who suffer. Because this book doesn't tell you how to suffer. It doesn't tell you why you suffer. It simply says that righteous people may suffer. When it's all said and done, the message of the book of Job, I think, is simply that sometimes we can be miserable counselors too, just like Job's friends. His friends, who we first meet here in chapter 4, were people who, if they were believers in God, were those type of believers who didn't know very much. Oh, there's a lot of types of believers, aren't there? But in terms of the concept of discipleship, I guess there are three or four different types of believers. There are believers who don't know anything and know that they don't know anything. Then there are believers who don't know much, but who think they know a lot. And then there's believers who know a lot, but they know that they know a lot, and they're quick to let you know that they know a lot. Then there's believers who know a lot, but who don't tell everybody. Job's friends would be in probably group 2. They didn't know much, but they also didn't shut up about what they thought they knew. Chapters 4 through 7 present the first interchange between Job and his friends. I've broken the book up in my own study to see the section starting with one of the friends and then ending with Job's response. So chapters 4 through 7 is this man Eliphaz, his name is. Eliphaz is going to eventually say in all of his discourses, he's going to speak 3 times in the book. Eliphaz is going to say, Job, stop sinning. Confess your sin, get right with God, and you will be back on easy street. But Job is going to respond to Eliphaz, I do deal with my sin. I do respect and honor God. But somehow God is dealing me this cruel hand. Job's going to say to his friends, I am a victim of God's unknowable whims. What we learn from these interchanges, what do we learn? These interchanges are going to take up most of the book of Job. So why should we study it? As I said the last couple weeks, most of this stuff is based on pretty bad theology. They were retributionists, I guess we would call them today. They didn't call themselves that. They didn't walk around saying, I'm a retributionist. No. But their theology was what we have come to call retribution theology. That God punishes people or rewards people a minute by minute as they live their lives. What do we learn about I guess, about giving advice to our friends. Well, the first lesson that we learn from Eliphaz in chapter 4 and 5, the first lesson is that I know I am giving bad counsel if my conclusions are built on bad assumptions. I know that my advice stinks if my conclusions are built on bad assumptions. You know, we are often tempted to do Christianity by cliche. And that can be very dangerous. Eliphaz's theology taught that God would never allow a good man to suffer. That was his whole basis for his counsel. God would never let the righteous suffer. And his proof would be, look at me, I don't suffer, and I'm righteous. That would be his point. Therefore, Job's problems, Eliphaz is going to say, are proof positive of his sin. That's his thinking. First of all, in chapter 4, verse 3, we'll read there, Eliphaz assumed that Job was a hypocrite. Check it out. Chapter 4, verse 3. Look, he says to Job, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened feeble hands. In other words, you've been good to the weak. Your words have supported those who stumbled, and you've strengthened the knees that gave way. Verse 5, but now the same thing comes to you, and you're discouraged. It strikes you, and you're terrified. Is not your piety your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Eliphaz saying, he's saying, where are those comforting words that you're so quick to give to other people? My mom would have said to me in that case, what, can't you take your own medicine? We've heard that, haven't we? That's what Job's getting. Come on, Job, you were really quick to give advice when people were suffering, now you're suffering. What about that advice, whatever it was? You, Job, Eliphaz would say, are a colossal hypocrite. You are. He assumed that Job was a hypocrite, that he was able to give out advice to the suffering but wasn't able to suffer himself. Second thing that Eliphaz assumed was that Job was a closet sinner. You're not just a hypocrite, Job, you're a sinner. What you reap, Job, Eliphaz would say, what you reap is proof of what you must have sown. Oh, we didn't see you sow it, but obviously you must have. What's your sin, Job? Let's get this sin out and let's talk about it. What is it? Call to mind now, verse 7, Eliphaz says, who, being innocent, has ever perished? And where were upright people ever destroyed? It's interesting. It's almost like he's got a Bible in front of him and he's saying, okay, show me where the innocent have ever perished. Well, if he had a Bible, we could show him lots of places. But notice his attitude. Come on, Job. Where have the innocent ever suffered? And where have righteous people ever been destroyed? You know, that's a terrible thing to say. It's a stupid thing to say, but it's a terrible thing, especially if all of your kids were just killed. Imagine that. Would like to be at that funeral? Well, it's proof positive that they were sinners, Job. And even more proof positive that you are. Verse 8, even as I have seen, and this guy's really seen a lot, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Verse What do we automatically think when we see the child of a believer wash out spiritually? We've all seen that. We've all maybe experienced that. That a person will grow up in a family that has done their best to honor God, and they bomb out spiritually. What do we automatically assume? I don't know what you do, but me being the righteous person I am, I think, where did their parents mess up? That's what I think. They must have dropped the ball somewhere. Maybe not. Maybe not. But you see, our assumptions dictate our counsel. And when our assumptions dictate our counsel, if our assumptions are wrong, our counsel is going to be wrong. And that's what we learn in the book of Job here, is build your conclusions on legitimate biblical assumptions before you give biblical advice, or your advice won't be biblical. Who, being innocent, ever suffered? Well, if you go to the scriptures, you find a lot of people being innocent really suffered. But Eliphaz doesn't have room for that in his theology. Now, if he happened to suffer like Job did, my guess is his theology would change. But he didn't at this point. He assumed that Job was a hypocrite, a colossal hypocrite. He assumed that Job was this closet sinner. Verses 12 through chapter 5, Eliphaz assumed that he actually had something of value to contribute to the conversation. And he's wrong. My wife's a school teacher. And she always, I'm kind of like her secretary. See, I am. I'm pretty good at it, too. She's not into the whole typing computer thing. See, she doesn't like that stuff. So she calls her secretary in whenever something has to be, that's me. And so I go in and I, you know, she dictates the letters and I write them and I'm pretty good at it, I gotta tell you. And every year, she sends home at the end of the year, at the beginning of the year, what kids are supposed to bring in for their supplies, right? Fourth graders need supplies. One of the things that's always on there are either sharp pencils, or pens with erasable ink. Why is that? As good a teacher as she is, fourth graders make mistakes. And they need to erase what they've written. And this is pretty profound stuff, isn't it? But I think what I learn from Job is that we need to write with erasable ink ourselves. We're so quick to give this dictatorial opinion. We're so quick to say, thus says the Lord. You know, sometimes we can say that. Eliphaz shouldn't have been, he should have been writing with erasable ink, you see. But he didn't. Verse 12. My counsel must never, your counsel, if you know Christ as Savior, our counsel to one another must never include what I'm going to call disingenuous spirituality. Disingenuous spirituality. Christianity by cliches. Advice from arrogance. Check out verse 12. You gotta love this. Now a word, this is Eliphaz speaking, was secretly brought to me, and my ear caught a whisper of it. In the troubling thoughts of the dreams in the night, when a deep sleep falls on men, a trembling gripped me and a terror and made all of my bones shake. Then a breath of air passes by my face, and it makes the hair of my flesh stand up. It stands still, but I can't recognize its appearance. An image is before my eyes, and I hear a murmuring voice. Now, with an introduction like that, I'm waiting I'm expecting the cure for cancer, you see. Or maybe a map to the fountain of youth. That introduction is building up something important. Is a mortal man righteous before God? I'm looking for the theory of relativity here, Eliphaz. Not that. Disingenuous spirituality. It's all in the presentation, you see. We are really good at that. Maybe I should say we're really bad at that. That we can't tell the story as it happened. We need to build it up so that you can see how spiritual I am. We do that because we think God needs a hand. That God needs some help here. That we didn't just get in a car accident and survive without getting killed. No. There was something on my mind about this way to take in the morning. And it was almost like, and we tell the story with this disingenuous spirituality that makes it almost sound like magic. That's what Job's friend, he didn't see any vision. If he did, it was probably something to do with what he was drinking the night he had it. No, he's trying to build his point, to make his reference by looking so super spiritual you can't help but believe him. And kids at home can't take that from mom and dad because they know them. Disingenuous spirituality. It's almost a crime. How many times, though, do we go down that cliche route? You see, we build this theology that God leads us by us interpreting these signs. That's paganism. That is paganism. Oh, the branch of the tree was pointing in an awkward position. I saw that, so I thought maybe God is telling me something, and so I went that way, and there was the pot of gold. But God's putting the breadcrumbs out. Now that's disingenuous spirituality. We gotta stop that. God doesn't need our help in determining how great he is. He doesn't tell us to look for signs like if you step on a crack, you're going to break your mother's back. No. He doesn't do that. He says, here's my word. Learn it, live it, make your decisions. That doesn't sound very spiritual, though, does it? If Eliphaz were to look at Job and say, I'm wondering, Job, can a man be righteous before God? Job would have said no. Eliphaz would have said, I think you're right. But then the discussion is over. He has to build it up with all this garbage. The terrors in the night. The weird stuff. The liver quiver, you see. It must have been of God because I was thinking the same thing that person was thinking. Wow! Boy, imagine that. Say the same thing. Must have been of God because we were thinking completely opposite things. Who's right? I know this, and I never went to school. So it must have been God who taught me. Disingenuous spirituality. Just a poor country preacher, hardly can read, but I know this. What does that mean? A church historian said about D.L. Moody, though uneducated, Moody did not make a virtue out of the vice of ignorance. But we do sometime. Oh, I never went to school, but I know this. Therefore, I must have gotten it from God. Disingenuous spirituality. I'm whining again. That's what Eliphaz was doing. He had nothing to say. And so he wrapped it in spiritual magic in order to make it sound like he knew what he was talking about. Good example of that. My wife and I are chapel cleaners, you see. Every chapel we've ever gone to, we wound up cleaning. Sometimes we even got paid for it. How cool is that? Anyway, we did that. Because we're a hardworking group, my wife and I, right? Because we're broke. That's why we did it. But anyway, we don't do that anymore. We've raised above that, and Deb and Vic clean our chapel now. But anyway, cleaning our chapel when we lived in Texas, and cleaning around and stuff. And I found a book, a pile of books, actually the same one someone must have mailed to the chapel to pass out. And they obviously didn't get passed out there on a bottom shelf somewhere. And it was a good place for them. So I remember reading the book, said, ooh. I don't remember what the title was. I hope none of you wrote it. But basically it was The Sovereignty of God Explained. And I thought, boy, this is going to be good. So I looked in the back, and there's this dude on the back, you know, this picture. And I read the blurb, and it said, for centuries, believers have discussed Calvinism versus Arminianism, the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. And Brother Schnookie, whoever he was, I don't remember his name, before he died, God explained the riddle. And as he penned the last words of this book, he went home to be with the Lord. What were they saying? He must be right. And I thought, wow. He figured it out. Well, he didn't. I looked through the book. It was washed over Arminianism. It said nothing. But the implication was, this disingenuous spirituality. So folks, what we got to do when we leave here, whether it's in our church circles, in our home circles, whether it's among our friends, if we know Jesus as Savior, we got to stay away from that. Don't build up things that don't need to be built up. Don't lie to people. We just had a really neat thing happen. I told a few people about it with my son getting his passport. It was pretty cool. I won't bore you with it. But I got to tell you, if I'm not careful, by next week when I tell the story, I'm going to have like angels floating down from heaven, putting pens in people's hands to sign things. Because in the retelling, it always gets cooler, doesn't it? It always gets more magical. Folks, anytime we're dealing with the things of Christ, it is miraculous. And we don't need to embellish the accounts. My counsel to other people must never include a disingenuous spirituality. Second, my counsel must never imply that, unlike others, I'm righteous enough to deserve God's blessing. Chapter 4, verse 17. Is a mortal man righteous before God? That's all he was going to ask with that silly introduction. Or can a man be pure before his creator? You know, Eliphaz's conclusion here is true. No, you can't. But he's not just making a theological point. He's saying, Job, you are not righteous before your creator. And he's saying something else if you read between the lines. He's saying, but I am. Oh, I know we're all sinners, Job. You and me both. We're rotten sinners. But you're a little worse than me. That's what he's saying. How often have we implied that same thought in our counsels to others? You know, young man, if someday that's going to be behind you, then you, like me, will be walking with God. There's a misleading overture there. And that misleading overture is, someday you too can be spiritual like me. It's easy to promote our positions through, first of all, disingenuous spirituality. And it's easy to conclude that we, unlike others, are righteous enough to expect blessing from God. You know, Job Eliphaz would say, if only you'd get rid of that sin, like I've gotten rid of mine, you could go back to having a good life, like my life. But I look back over the time I spend talking with people, and I got to tell you, so much of it is like that. If they had the insight to see through some of my malarkey, they'd see me as Eliphaz, saying, you know, someday, guys, you can be like me. My counsel must never include that. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 27, my counsel must never blame the victims. Some people are victims, and we better not ever blame them. But in our counsel, it's easy to do. And it's easy because victims are already that. They're victims. And victims are really easy to beat up on. I'll give you an illustration of that. I don't know all of your history here. And nobody told me. But I can tell you from some of my history, I've never seen church discipline take place for something outside of a young woman pregnant. My question is, who's easier to pick on? Well, hopefully I'm wrong. And I'm sure I'm wrong because I've heard of it in other, but in my personal experience. We don't publicly discipline the tax cheats. We don't publicly discipline arrogance. We don't publicly discipline powerful, materialistic, disgusting people who boss everybody else around. But give me a 19-year-old girl who's pregnant, and I'll read her the Riot Act. I'll do it in front of you. Because they're so much easier to beat up on. I'm not saying don't discipline sin. But my counsel to other people must never blame the victims. We got to learn, number one, chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. People may not be the source of their own problems. They might not be. You see, I tend to think they are. If you're having a bad life, it's because you made bad decisions. That's what I tend to think. You might think that too. But I might be wrong. For wrath, Eliphaz says, kills the foolish person. And anger slays the silly one. I myself have seen the fool taking root. Verse 4, his children are far from safety. You get that, Job? Unsafe kids, yours just died. And they are crushed at the place of judgment. Nor is there anyone to deliver them. Job, who was there to get your kids out of the house before it collapsed? Nobody. And the reason why, Job, is because you're a sinner. The hungry eat up his harvest, and they take it even out of the thorns, and the thirsty swallow up their fortune. In other words, Job, your good stuff is going to bad people because your kids aren't around to take care of it anymore, and you're too sick to take care of it because you're a sinner. So other people are going to go weed through the thorns of your fields that have grown up, and they're going to get the good stuff. That's how it should be, Job, because you are a sinner. For evil doesn't come up from the dust. This is great advice. Nor does trouble spring up from the ground. In other words, he said, Job, don't you know the law of sowing and reaping? Bad things don't just happen. They happen because you're bad. People are born to trouble, Eliphaz says, as surely as sparks fly upward. What he's saying is this. People bring trouble upon themselves. Job, I'd love to help you out here, but this is all you. This is all you, Job. When you and I counsel others, we got to be careful to not do that same thing. Eliphaz concluded that Job was the source of his own trouble, but the book has been so careful to point out in the first three chapters that Job wasn't the source of his own trouble. No. People may not be the source of their own trouble. Point two, trouble does not indicate God's punishment. Sometimes it might. You and I aren't going to know the difference. But for the most part, it doesn't. And that's the message here from Job in verses 8 through 16. Trouble doesn't indicate God's punishing you. Verses 17 through 27, suffering does not indicate you must be a sinner. Eliphaz is wrong. God is not correcting Job through suffering. I know that I'm giving bad counsel if my counsel is based on bad assumptions. Chapter 6, and obviously we're not going to read chapter 6 and 7, just two quick points. Lesson number 2, God would never conspire to afflict you. God is not in the business of giving you boils. Job thought he was. Chapter 6, verse 4, Job says, "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, and my spirit drinks their poison. God's sudden terrors are arrayed against me." No, Job, you're wrong. God would never conspire to afflict you. But what we learn from this book is because we live in a fallen world where evil is real, God will at times allow evil to happen to you. Don't ask me why, because Job doesn't tell us. He only says that it's true. But God would never conspire to afflict you. In chapter 7, in Job's response, we learn that God would never conspire to destroy you. Chapter 7 says that he watches over his people. Not to make them miserable, verses 1 through 10. And not to destroy them, verses 11 through 21. But he watches over his children in order to keep them, the text says. But Job's confused here. He says, what's going on? Verse 20 of chapter 7, if I have sinned, what have I done to you, O watcher of men? He calls God the watcher of men. Why have you set me as your target? God, why did you write a bullseye on my chest? Have I become a burden to you? And why do you not pardon my transgression? Verse 21, and take away my sin. Job, he has. You're asking the wrong question, Job. Because he has. Your sins, Job, are pardoned. Sometimes you and I can be miserable counselors. So we find through the book, chapter 4 through 7, we see the beginning of miserable counselors. But we got to appreciate Job's frustration. He saw that he wasn't forgiven, even though he was. Some of you might be here and struggling with the same thing. Why am I not forgiven? Or maybe you need for someone to take the Bible and to show you from the Bible how you can know the forgiveness of sins. It's not through your good works or your niceness or your kindness or your good looks. No. Forgiveness of sins comes through Jesus Christ's payment on the cross. And he offers that forgiveness to any who would come to him in faith. If you're here and you know Christ as Savior, thank God. But remember the type of counsel we give. We're shamefully late here, folks. I'm sorry. And there wasn't a whole lot of stupid stories today either, was it? No. Some. Could have been on time. Forgiveness is offered to any who trust in Christ. For those of us who know him, we need to form biblical assumptions so we can come to biblical conclusions. Enough said. Thanks for this month, folks. I thoroughly enjoyed being here. Pray for my family who took off today for Peru. Pray that they come back. They might be so excited to be away from, I don't know. They're supposed to be there for 2 weeks. Pray for them if you would. Father, we're thankful that you're kind and good and loving to us. We pray that you would help us who know you as Savior to be able to dispense good advice to people. And with that, we know we need to rely on your written word to do that. So I pray that you'd help us to do that. Make us less miserable counselors. Make us better than Job's friends were. So we're thankful that you're kind and loving. In Jesus' name, amen.